Our sermon text today is going to be Matthew 6, 1 to 6, and then we're going to drop down to verses 16 to 18. So Matthew 6, 1 to 6, and then 16 to 18. Beginning with verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And now dropping down to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us today as we endeavor to transcend time, to understand what Jesus' words meant to those who first heard them, that we might better understand how we might apply them to our own times, that we might do our good deeds and our prayers toward you in such a way that we are concerned with seeking first your kingdom and righteousness and performing your righteousness before you rather than for the praise of men. Grant us and help us, Lord, to apply this and understand how we might do that today. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, after a brief hiatus for Easter and a little time away, we come back today to our study of Matthew's Gospel by returning to where we picked up or we left off 3 weeks ago. And because we've been away from our study of the Sermon on the Mount a few weeks, I want to take just a moment to begin with to remind you of the context of our sermon text for today. And once we've done that, I think we'll be in a better position to understand the passage before us. Before we review that, I just want to briefly note that I've divided the text in kind of an unusual way today. The section that we're studying today thematically runs from verses 1 to 18, but I decided against trying to cover that much territory in one sermon because I didn't feel like I could adequately develop all this section has to teach us in a reasonable time. And rather than dividing it in half, I decided instead to separate the part about the Lord's Prayer, which is at the center of our passage, to treat it as a separate unit next week. And besides, I hope you see the Lord's Prayer is bracketed by Jesus' teaching against hypocrisy, which makes up the topic of today's sermon. Okay? So even though we're dividing our text by looking at the beginning and end of it, thematically the beginning and end cover the same topic of hypocrisy. Okay? To explain why that's so, let's turn now to our review to set the context for what we'll hear today. If you recall, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling his followers to be salt and light to their generation, to become the new Israel whose vocation it is to be a beacon of light to the world. To help them do this, Jesus calls them to perform good deeds to glorify their Father in heaven so that others might become citizens of God's kingdom that Jesus has come to inaugurate. To do this, throughout, Jesus has had to challenge the disciples' way of thinking by calling them back to the weightier matters of the law, which were radically at odds with the current teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the primary educators of that day. For that reason, Jesus insists that the righteousness of his disciples must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. To ensure there's no confusion about what Jesus is teaching, we saw in the last chapter, Jesus makes it clear he is in no way doing away with the law and the prophets. On the contrary, he says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Nevertheless, he understands that given some of the things he says in what follows, people might get the wrong impression that he's speaking against the law and prophets, when in reality what he's doing is taking issue with the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees who had perverted the teachings of the law and prophets. As I argued before, this explains why after Jesus makes his qualification, he immediately adds that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Only after having said that does he proceed to take up numerous issues in the law. But by framing his introductory remarks this way, Jesus shows he's not taking issue with the law, but rather is taking issue with the Pharisaical perversions of the law, such as we heard about, for example, in our first reading earlier from Matthew 7, where Jesus chastises the scribes and Pharisees for having nullified the commandments of God by their oral traditions, which they had added to the scriptures. Right? Reason I'm saying all this, reminding you of all this, is because when we come to our text today from the first portion of Matthew 6, we notice throughout that Jesus is teaching his audience to live in a manner different from the hypocrites who perform their good deeds to be seen by men rather than by God. Therefore, what I'm suggesting to you is that given the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, in connection with other places like Mark 7 we heard earlier, and Matthew 23, which we'll hear much later, where Jesus explicitly refers to the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites, I believe the hypocrites warned about in our text are specifically the scribes and Pharisees. Though, of course, all other hypocrites might be included by extension. Okay? So once more here, just like in the beginning, Jesus is teaching his disciples to live differently than the hypocrites in context, which I think are the scribes and Pharisees. Okay. Now, how do you go about doing things differently from the scribes and Pharisees? Well, this is what Jesus teaches. What I want us to see today is that throughout this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is once more, he's dealing with attitudes of the heart, as he's done throughout so far. But what's interesting, as we've seen, is that the way Jesus teaches us to change the orientation of our hearts is not by focusing on our motives, but on our actions. Once again, specifically, Jesus offers ways to combat sinful tendencies by teaching us to change our practices with the result that our motivations then fall in line after we've changed our practices. To explain what I mean, you may recall back in Matthew 5:16, Jesus encouraged his disciples to let their light shine before men so that people will see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. And yet in our text from Matthew 6, he immediately adds a qualification to ensure his listeners don't get the wrong impression. What I mean is that if they let their light shine before men so that their good works glorify God, the danger is they might wish to be glorified as well. And therefore, to avoid the temptation that may come with public good works, Jesus now warns against doing righteousness before others for the sake of being observed and praised by them as the hypocrites do. What's interesting, though, is that Jesus doesn't say give alms, pray, and fast. Those are the three things he addresses here. He doesn't say give alms, pray, and fast with perfectly pure motives. Instead, he simply offers practical steps to keep impure motives from tarnishing our devotion to God. In particular, if a person is tempted to give, pray, or fast to show off, as the scribes and Pharisees do, Jesus doesn't say the solution is to engage in introspection regarding your motives. Rather, he simply urges us to do those things in secret. As such, Jesus doesn't call us to live out some impossible idea, but instead he offers realistic ways of living out our piety simply by changing our practices. As we've seen throughout, Jesus gives us concrete things to do. Change your practices and you change your motives. So that we're clear, important thing to point out is that the manner teaches the disciples regarding how to offset sinful tendencies, regarding sinful actions. At no time does Jesus say, you know, stop doing good deeds. He's already said in the previous chapter, he wants us to do good deeds. He wants us to give generously, to pray to our Father, and to fast. He wants us to do all these things out of pure motives. But his instruction, it's interesting, it doesn't really take place in the area of motives. He never says, do all these things, just make sure your motives are pure. Rather, what he tells us to do is very, it's specific, it's concrete, and it's active. Regarding good deeds, he says, we're to do them in secret. Regarding prayers, we'll see next week that we change them by recognizing the one to whom we pray, by praying for the things he teaches us to pray in the order in which we are to pray them. In doing so, both this week and as we'll see next week, we learn that we change our motivations oftentimes by changing our practices. What's more, at no time does Jesus say we should not do good deeds with a view toward receiving a reward in turn. Sometimes that sort of thing. Oh, you're supposed to do it out of goodness of your heart. You're supposed to, you know, just you know, do it in a loving way. Contrary to what we hear sometimes, Jesus is not opposed to rewards. In fact, three times in this passage, verses 4, 6, and 18, he speaks about those who perform good deeds for God will receive rewards from their Father in heaven. As he later in a chapter explains, the rewards the Father gives are to be preferred over the earthly rewards the hypocrites receive from others because they have a more lasting quality to them. I want us to pause here and talk about this for a moment because there's a lot of confusion about Jesus' instructions regarding doing good deeds. I think needs some clarification of a little different sort in our day. To explain, I want us to keep in mind that just as he's done previously in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks here with a degree of hyperbole to stress his point. We saw this previously by how he teaches a person should leave their gift at the altar and go be reconciled with their brother before proceeding. As I argued at the time, I don't think Jesus literally means that a person who is at the temple in Jerusalem, who suddenly remembers he has a quarrel with someone back in Galilee where the sermon was preached, should interrupt an act of worship to travel 3 days back to Galilee to reconcile with their brother and then walk another 3 or 4 days to the temple in Jerusalem to resume performing their sacrifice that was left there at the altar. Rather, the point is that a person should place such a priority on reconciliation that they make every attempt to be reconciled with their brother at the soonest convenience so as to not let a matter fester. Okay? Again, Jesus used hyperbole to make that point. Same way, previously, I argued that when Jesus tells a person to pluck out the eye or cut off the hand that offends as a way to combat lust, I don't think he means we should do that literally. As the vast majority of commentators throughout the century have argued, the point is that a person who struggles with lust should take radical steps to ensure that they're not in a place where they'll even be tempted and to spare nothing in the process to prevent their sinful tendency from gaining the upper hand. In other words, we can't play around with besetting sins. We have to mortify the flesh, even if that entails taking radical and sometimes painful steps to overcome our sinful tendencies. Okay? That, I believe, is the point we're supposed to take away from Jesus' teaching. To my point, I remind you of these things because I believe that Jesus in our text says something similar regarding his instructions about doing things in secret to ensure we're not doing things for the praise of others when we should be doing things for the praise of God. Okay? Again, I think there's hyperbole here, and I say this for several reasons. First, the word hypocrite in Greek refers to actors in that day. But by the time we come to Jesus today, the word often simply meant ungodly. That's how it's used in the Septuagint. But there were two ways that hypocrisy could be expressed. On the one hand, a hypocrite can be a play actor who consciously feigns piety to cloak their inner godlessness. I believe this was the kind of hypocrisy the scribes and Pharisees were especially guilty of because all indications are they were actually a pretty wicked bunch. I liken them to most of our politicians today who care about nothing more than lining their pockets all the while telling us about how their legislation is intended to help us. We saw very clear demonstrations of this just a few years ago. During the pandemic, when the politicians put their masks on for photo ops, only to remove them the second the cameras stopped rolling. It was all done for show. They were hypocrites. It was the same for many with social distancing. When I think about Gavin Newsom, had people arrested off the coast of California for surfing in isolation while he and his cronies wined and dined at the French Laundry in Napa Valley, the most expensive restaurant in our nation. In that sort of hypocrisy, the hypocrite is totally aware of his hypocrisy. On the other hand, the other form of hypocrisy is that of the person who is self-deceived. So that his discrepancy isn't between what others think about him and the inner reality, but what the hypocrite thinks of himself and what God thinks. In many respects, this form of hypocrisy is more hideous because there's nothing easier to prove to oneself than one's own sincerity. In this case, sometimes others are more aware of the hypocrisy than the hypocrite. Okay? Either way, the hypocrites who are derided in these sayings may be sincere or insincere in their show of piety. But rather than tell people to give alms, pray, and fast with perfectly pure motives, Jesus simply offers practical steps on how to keep impure motives from tarnishing one's devotion to God. If a person is tempted to give alms, pray, or fast to show off, Jesus says, do it in secret. Okay? You're not sure about your motives, which, are we ever sure about our motives? You know? Just do it in secret. That's how you overcome either tendency. And that's why I say Jesus isn't calling us to some impossible idea, but is offering realistic ways to living out our piety before God. Just so we're clear, to go back to what I said about using hyperbole, taken literally, someone might conclude Jesus is, for example, prohibiting public prayer. He says, don't pray in public, right? Go in your closet, pray. Similarly, as we're going to see next week when Jesus warns against long prayers, someone could conclude that our prayers should always be short. This would be missing the point. We know Jesus never hesitated to offer public prayers. In fact, as we heard in our second reading from John 11, when Jesus prayed at the grave of Lazarus, he did so publicly, in that case, expressly so people could hear him. Usually we're not supposed to worry about what anybody else thinks when we pray. And Jesus said he prayed publicly, in that case, so that others would hear him. He comes right out and tells us that. As we know from his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, sometimes Jesus spent considerable time in prayer. As a result, we need to be clear. Jesus is, he's employing exaggeration to make a point. And I want to stress this because of what I said earlier about motives and not focusing on them so much as how we do things. And I say this for several reasons. One, in an attempt to follow Jesus' instructions, people have sometimes taken Jesus' words in such a way that when, for example, they fast, they fear someone might find out, and then their reward for fasting or the thing they're fasting for will be denied them. I remember once when I was young, I was fasting. I didn't want anybody to know because I was trying to follow Jesus' instruction. Got to do this in secret, right? I feared if people found out, I'd be disqualified for my purpose in fasting. So when I was encouraged by others to eat, I had to make up an excuse to refuse. In other words, I lied. The result is I committed one sin to keep from committing what I thought was another sin. Similarly, I've been in situations when I've tried to encourage someone to eat. Come on, have something to eat. And I persisted when they refused until they reluctantly whispered they were fasting. To my point, sometimes others will find out about our charitable deeds. While we obviously shouldn't draw attention to them, we miss the point if we take Jesus' words in an extreme sense. Besides that, today, does anybody go around? Do you know of any Christian, you know, look like they just got out of bed? Look at me, I've been fasting three days, you know, or whatever. We don't do that. We do our virtue signaling on social media. You know, if you're over 40, you do it on Facebook. If you're under 40, you do it on Instagram, right? You know, that's where you display your piety. Okay? Going back to what I said a moment ago about how Jesus himself once prayed publicly with the intention that people heard his prayer. I was in a situation once in which I gave for a charitable cause. Typically in those situations, I would give secretly precisely because of Jesus' words in our text. But in this situation, I chose not to because I was encouraging others to give as well, and I wanted to demonstrate that I was practicing what I preached. In other words, I was trying to show that I wasn't asking someone to do something I was unwilling to do. While some may think that's a violation of this text, I'm confident in that situation, I was acting out of a proper motive. Was my motive 100% pure? I doubt I've ever done anything out of perfectly pure motives. Truth be told, I don't think any of us ever do something from a purely altruistic perspective. Paul says, when I do good, evil is present with me. But again, I stress, this is why Jesus never tells us to make sure our motives are perfectly pure before we act. And he doesn't mean if somebody finds out, well, then you won't receive any reward. Okay? Rather, he just tells us to avoid the temptation to do things for the praise of men. We should instead, to ensure that we're doing things, not doing things for the praise of men, we should instead take practical steps to ensure we aren't by ordinarily doing things in secret. I want to expand on this last thought one moment and then we'll be finished. Philip Carey, in his book, Good News for Anxious Christians, we read here a long time ago, has a chapter devoted to how in modern times we've turned Jesus' instructions on their head so that now we sometimes get so bogged down trying to clear our hearts of any desire to do something with the result that we become so introspective that we end up focusing on ourselves and our motives more than we do loving our neighbors. The ironic thing about this is, as a result, we end up engaging in the second form of hypocrisy I referred to earlier, because in trying to probe our hearts regarding our motives, we turn our focus on ourselves, which is precisely what Jesus doesn't want us to do. Okay, it's an extreme illustration, but imagine a situation in which your neighbor's house is on fire and they're calling for help from the second story window. You know you have a ladder right beside your house. You quickly grab it. But as you retrieve it, you're starting to set it up. Police, firefighters, and reporters begin to show up on the scene. Okay? If you set the ladder up under your neighbor's window to rescue them, everyone's going to see what you're doing. Now you're going to be pictured on the news and the internet as a hero. So what do? Do you stop to reflect on what your motives might be if you rescue your neighbors now in front of everyone? Will your motives be mixed now? Probably. But do you refuse to help because others will see? Of course not. Again, that's an extreme example, but I think it does illustrate, it's illustrative of a sort of modern day perversion of what Jesus warns about in our text, which turns away from doing the right thing for our neighbor because we're searching our hearts regarding our motives. The result is in many lesser matters, we sometimes refuse to act for fear we're doing things out of impure motives because we're trying to search this labyrinth of our heart as if we know why we're doing all the things we do. The result is not only a refusal to act, but sometimes an inward focus. It's the opposite of what Jesus is teaching. Put it more simply, imagine a good Samaritan traveling along the road to Jericho and seeing the man who'd been beaten and robbed. But before the Samaritan stops to help the man, he begins engaging in a period of soul searching to ensure he's caring for the man out of a proper motive. Meanwhile, the poor guy's wounds are bleeding and he's on the verge of passing out while the Samaritan hesitates to act because he's not sure about his motives, which are always going to be mixed to start with. Point is, instead of following Jesus' practical advice about trying in as much as possible to do our charitable deeds in private, with the realization sometimes others are going to find out, we instead focus on trying to search the labyrinths of our hearts, which is impossible to do because they're deceitful and desperately wicked. The result is we worry about our motives that will likely lead to the wrong motivation because we're not considering our neighbor's need as much as we are motivations for our actions, which ironically makes everything about ourselves. That's modern evangelicalism. With that, I leave you with the words of Philip Carey. Superficially, it's a paradox. Trying to be unselfish turns out to be selfish. But if you look closely, it's not really so surprising or paradoxical. Why would genuinely unselfish people bother trying to be unselfish? They're too busy caring about their neighbors. And they don't care about their neighbors in order to show how unselfish or loving they are. They care because they actually love their neighbors. And that's a very different motivation from the desire to be loving and unselfish. They don't have to worry whether they love people or not, or whether they're being unselfish, because that's not what they care about. They care about their neighbors instead. People who are genuinely devoted to a life of love do not have to be driven by anxieties about having the right loving, unselfish motivations. They can be free from the perversity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so often, Lord Jesus' words are misconstrued as they were in his time and are even in our own day. But I pray that we would understand something more about what he means here today and how we should go about doing our charitable deeds with a proper understanding. I pray, Lord, that whatever modern applications that might be made, that we would ever be more mindful of your presence than we are the presence of others. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.